my dear friend. How can the world be saved? What are the things that becomes apparent to anyone with the slightest acquaintance with the way things are going in the world is that we need a new society. We need a radical change. We need a reordering of things. And those young people who are here this evening will, as they go on with their education, quickly get caught up in the passionate desire on the part of university students and others for change, as they criticize fiercely and in many cases justly the kind of world in which they live. You will become increasingly dissatisfied with the way that we organize society, with the way that different governments function, with the way that wealth is distributed, with the way that we make foolish discriminations based on racial laws, with the way that we organize the means of production, with our methods of administration. This and a thousand other things will come before your attention as clearly needing something radical to be done about them all. But common to all the proposed remedies, and there are an innumerable number of people in this field calling upon your allegiance to this political party or this political philosophy, to this activist group or the other activist group, whatever it may be, common to all the proposed remedies is one interesting fact. And that is that these remedies always seem to call on others to change. The Americans demand that the Russians will do this as a precondition of disarmament. And surprise, surprise, the Russians turn round and say to the Americans, but that's what we insist that you should do as a precondition of disarmament. And somehow the disarmament about which everyone talks never actually occurs, and we're caught up in this incredible and dangerous race of increasing the world's stock of weapons of destruction. It's always that others have to make the change. Or you might be interested to note that people advise that this institution needs reforming, or the other institution needs reforming, not excluding governments themselves, not this type of government, but a different kind of government. And again, it is alleged by those who propose these remedies that this is how the new society can be achieved. In other words, we are being asked to believe in salvation by environment. That if only we can change the environment in which we live, if we can adjust the institutions through which we are forced to operate, change governments, reform this, that, and the other, then paradise will come. And the people who propose this have forgotten, if they ever knew, that salvation by environment was tried and failed in the Garden of Eden. Now let's be clear about this. The world does need better government. It does need a more equitable distribution of wealth. It needs enormous improvements in the means of production, with less dependence upon the arms race. It needs better administration. But above all these things, and quite independently of them, what the world needs is better people. The new society that we dream of, that men long for and hope for needs above all else better people. And this, of course, is what is wrong with so many of the political nostrums, both capitalism and communism. Trade upon the assumption that changing the institutions and means of administration of government will bring about the brave new world. You might like to recall that Karl Marx was a Jew. He was brought up under Judaism. Quickly he threw it off, but he never forgot the lessons that he learned from the Old Testament as a child. And Karl Marx's Communist Millennium is the second chapter of Isaiah, the great chapter about the coming of the Kingdom of God, when the nations of the world will no longer learn war, but will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That kind of thinking from the Old Testament made a lasting and indelible impression upon the mind of Karl Marx. And what he offered in his thesis of the Communist Millennium is virtually the Kingdom of God without God. As though this state of affairs could be achieved independently of changing human beings. And of course that wasn't at all what Isaiah had in mind. Read on in Isaiah and see how fiercely he criticizes the personal behavior, the personal standards of those of his contemporaries who listened to his words, approved of his goals, but were not prepared to change themselves. And Isaiah, along with all his contemporaries who wrote in the book that we call the Bible, were convinced that the new society could come about only when people themselves were renewed, changed, transformed. This is the message of the Bible. And of course it's at this point that Christianity and humanism part company. Because humanism believes that politics has little or nothing to do with morality. At least not much. Of course, it's an interesting game to play to draw attention to the violation of human rights which your enemies are perpetrating. You say little about your own record in this respect. That's left to your enemies to draw attention to. And so the game is played by any number of players in which human rights themselves become part of a political game. And that's all that it means to them. For those who know the Bible know that politics and morality are inseparable. There is no way in which a brave new world can be created without brave new people. Now Jesus makes this plain in his teaching again and again through a number of images which he uses. Images which are not always easy to grasp, and which the Jews who heard him found difficult to understand. It would be interesting to look at three passages from the Gospel of John where Jesus uses different images in order to make plain the point that I'm trying to put across. And that is the need for people themselves to change instead of always calling upon others or upon institutions to change. Let's look at the passage read by our president a few minutes ago, the third chapter of John, as the first of these images, where Jesus uses the figure of birth to indicate what he means by the kind of transformation of the individual that he has in mind. Just read again these verses, starting to read at verse 2 of John 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Full marks to Nicodemus. At least he had seen something which most of his contemporaries had not seen. And that was that Jesus Christ was no mere wonder worker. He wasn't a public entertainer who showed powers from on high for the diversion and amusement and entertainment of the general public. The miracles that Jesus Christ wrought were signs. They were signs from Almighty God that the message that Jesus spoke was indeed the message from God. That was their point. And most Jews didn't see this. They wanted to see more and more miracles. Doubt is never satisfied, but always demands a fresh miracle, and then a further one still, as doubt reasserts itself. Or as in the case of those who were fed miraculously by Jesus with a few loaves and fishes, they sought Jesus again, not because they understood the significance of the signs, but because they ate of the food he provided and were filled. At least Nicodemus doesn't fall into that category. And he comes by night and confesses that he understands that Jesus must be a teacher come from God, for no man could do the signs that Jesus did unless God is with him. Now, you might have expected that this would have led our Lord to congratulate Nicodemus on his perceptiveness, on his insight, on his understanding. But Jesus doesn't do this. Because although Nicodemus is on the right lines, and we have every reason to believe from the New Testament that Nicodemus eventually became a full-fledged disciple of Jesus Christ, not only by night but by day as well, he was not yet at that stage. There were other things that Nicodemus had to understand. But this comes to the nub of our subject. Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And here Jesus challenges Nicodemus straight away. It's not enough to say as a matter of intellectual apprehension, well, how is it possible for this man to do these miracles? It can only be possible if God is with him. If God is with him, then these miracles must be signs that the teaching that he utters is also from God. That's perfectly straightforward, an exercise in elementary logic, if you like to look at it like that. And that's true enough. But the personal challenge of the encounter between a man and Jesus Christ is lacking from this appreciation of the work and the message of Jesus. There's got to be the personal aspect. And this is what Jesus challenges Nicodemus with. Unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here Jesus uses the expression, the kingdom of God, of the new society, of the new world, of the kind of world prophesied long before by Isaiah in that second chapter I cited a few minutes ago, and a host of other chapters in the Old Testament as well, where God's kingdom will be manifest on earth and God will be king and acknowledged as such by all those who live on this planet. And one cannot enter that kingdom, says Jesus, unless one is born again. So here is the image of the new birth. And Nicodemus finds difficulty with it. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here then is the activity of God working in the life of a human being. And those who are born of water and the Spirit are those in whose lives God has begun to work. They have, as it were, been quickened, like the babe in the womb is quickened in natural childbirth. And those who are born of water and the Spirit are those whose lives the very finger of God has touched. The person of Jesus Christ has met them, as it were, in a personal face-to-face encounter, not as a problem in theology, but as a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, such that the life of a human being undergoes a change that is so fundamental that Jesus can only describe it as being a new birth. Well, let's look at the second image that Jesus uses. Move on a few chapters to John chapter 6. This is a very interesting chapter. It's a chapter where Jesus reaches a crisis in his ministry. He feeds the 5,000 miraculously, and many of the Jews who experienced this event felt the sense of excitement that ran through them all. They wondered whether or not this was the promised messianic banquet which in many passages in the Old Testament the Messiah will hold with his people. Perfectly natural for them to wonder whether this particular miracle was not an anticipation of that. And so the excitement runs high, and Jesus senses that they were going to come and by force make him a king. They were going to proclaim him then and there the King of Israel, and follow him in the hope that he would lead them against Rome. But Jesus, though indeed he was the Messiah, and though indeed, in a sense, this miracle is a foretaste of the messianic banquet yet to come, and though indeed Jesus Christ is the King of Israel, the Israelis don't know it. One day they will. But Jesus is the King of Israel, then was not the time when his kingdom would be set up. There were other things that had to be done. There was the religious work of reconciliation. For the principal mistake of the Jews when they interpreted the Old Testament then and now is to see it in predominantly political terms, and not to see that the politics makes no sense without the religion, without the reconciliation between God and man. The political kingdom of God simply cannot exist. The reconciliation of God and man must occur first. Again, the fundamental change that must come upon those who will inherit that kingdom is one that is within. And so Jesus goes his way. And because this temptation that he should exercise his power now and perhaps avoid the cross altogether was a very real one and a recurrent one throughout his ministry, he sought his Father's help in prayer. And the next day, after spending time in prayer, he meets up with these people again and rebukes them for their materialism. Because although they had seen the signs, and in particular the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, they had not drawn the right conclusions from it, like Nicodemus at least had done. They sought only the provision of miraculous food. And so in the course of the dialogue that follows between Jesus and the Jews, he has this to say, John 6 and verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And there Jesus draws a clear parallel between the miraculous provision of manna for the host of Israel recently freed from Egypt and traveling through the wilderness towards the promised land. God knew their needs and provided for them. And throughout their period of wandering in the wilderness, manna was provided by Almighty God for their sustenance. But Jesus makes the point that the bread that came down from heaven in the time of Moses was bread that gave them life for the day, but no longer. And eventually that generation died. All those who ate of that bread, including Moses himself, died. Now, says Jesus, using a new image, a new figure, I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the manna that Moses provided through God's help, and the eaters of which all died, but the bread that comes down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ is that which will bring eternal life to those who share it. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And of course this was too much for the Jews. One of the recurrent and dominant themes of John's Gospel is the persistent misunderstanding of the imagery of Jesus as he utters it in their presence. In many ways this is a good thing, because it leads Jesus to further explanation, which those who did not share the doubt and hostility of the Jews, but nevertheless might well be puzzled by the imagery that Jesus uses, have something else to go on to help them to understand it. And so verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Trust the Jews to be wooden-headed literalists, and to take everything that Jesus said absolutely literally, as though Jesus were talking about cannibalism or anything quite so silly or revolting. Jesus, of course, was perfectly aware of the undercurrent of murmuring and the disputations that broke out amongst his hearers. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. What did Jesus mean by these statements? Well, of course, it's become easier for us to understand this in the light of subsequent happenings in the history of the ministry of Jesus Christ. For we know that at the Lord's Last Supper, before he went to the cross, before he performed the act of reconciliation between God and man that culminated in his crucifixion, Jesus ordered his disciples to remember him while he was away in a breaking of bread service, in breaking bread and drinking wine. And the bread represented the body of Jesus Christ. And the blood represented, the wine rather, represented his poured out blood as a life offered in total dedication to God. And Jesus has this in mind, of course, when he talks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Of course he doesn't mean this literally, but it's not entirely figurative. Nor is it entirely to be understood as merely holding the communion service. It means making the life of Jesus Christ your life. It means letting the Son of God abide within you. It means cleansing the temple of this body so that the Father and the Son may make their abode within us. That's what it means, and that's what communion means. Whenever we take the bread and drink the wine, this is what should be in our minds. We are eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood in the sense that his life must become our lives. Our lives have no significance. They must be transformed. They must be changed. They must be completely and radically altered, and Jesus Christ must take over from the life that we ourselves lead as natural men and women. And this is what Jesus meant by these sayings. And again, the image is plain and straightforward and highly personal. It comes not as the solution of a theological problem, but as a personal confrontation with Jesus Christ. And to every man and woman, Jesus insists that unless you eat the bread of heaven, you have no life in you. You haven't any life at all. You are dead in trespasses and in sin. And without the life of the Son of Man, your life is nothing. It doesn't even qualify to be called as life. And the third image that Jesus uses, turn over to John chapter 12. Verse 23. Jesus answered Andrew and Philip, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now Jesus here is speaking of his own death and his own resurrection. And when he speaks of a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, he doesn't of course mean biological death. We know that the seed, if it does die, doesn't in fact germinate. He's talking here about metamorphosis, about the change of form that occurs. That this tiny grain that you can hold in the palm of your hand and looks most unpromising can become a plant that bears much more fruit than it itself contain. And in a sense, it dies. And unless it does this, unless it undergoes this process of metamorphosis, which Jesus here likens to death, it remains alone. It doesn't bring forth fruit. If you sow sterile seed, don't bother waiting for the harvest. It will never come. Only if this process occurs will you have a harvest at all. And Jesus likens his own death to this process. And indeed, if you were to read further on, you see that again the Jews misunderstand the figure. And they say, well, we've read in the Old Testament that Christ abides forever. How do you say the Son of Man will die? Who is this Son of Man? Again, they misunderstand the point that Jesus makes. And Jesus here is talking of his own death and his own resurrection. That in his death on the cross, he was offering up a life to God of perfect obedience. The will of man that has been in conflict with God and continues in conflict with God had in the person of Jesus Christ been brought entirely subject to God's will, so that it was God's will and not his will that triumphed in the end. And in spite of the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, it was God's will that was performed and not the will of Jesus that this cup should pass from him. And Jesus died and rose again. But let's read on. We stopped reading at a most important point. Because Jesus is not only talking about himself, he's talking about others as well. Let's read on. Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now here's a remarkable thing. Here's a new image of Christian change. Jesus is saying that not only is it true in his own case that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, and if it dies, it bears much fruit. That was not only true of himself, it is true of all those who would be his disciples. That if any man would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he has to undergo a change that is as fundamental as though he had died and risen again to a new kind of life. The one who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves Christ, he must follow me, says Jesus. And Jesus was going to the place of crucifixion. And he had said many times, as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels and in John's account, to those who were his disciples, that if any man would be a disciple of his, he must take up the cross. He must deny himself. He must go with him to the place of crucifixion. He must die to a way of life that seemed natural and meaningful in its own terms when it was being lived, as it were, in darkness and ignorance, but which is totally transformed as though the organism had died and become something quite different in order to become a servant of Jesus Christ. And those who serve Christ, the Father will honor. And the Father will honor by taking up his abode within the heart of those who are so changed, of those who are so metamorphosed, of those who die that they might share a new life which will bring forth fruit to the honor and glory of Almighty God. These then are the three images that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John to describe what it is to be born again, what it means. Now you might think this is a lot of highfalutin theology, and it doesn't really have any practical implications. You couldn't be further from the truth. Let the Apostle Paul spell out the consequences, for he knew, for he was a man who was proud of his old way of life and thought it was a way of life that pleased God, and was totally devastated to find that he was far from God, that his efforts to serve God were indeed based upon a fundamental misunderstanding of God's purpose, and his coming to Christ was indeed literally and figuratively in the form of a blinding revelation that changed his life. And listen to what Paul says in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Paul here spells out the practical implications of these ideas, lest anyone should think that they're ideas that you play with and put together and admire for their intellectual symmetry and beauty, and that's all that you do with them. Far from it. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Did you want to know what was wrong with the world? That's what's wrong with the world. Paul has given here a formidable list of precisely those qualities that frustrate our efforts at a brave new world, a better society. While these are the things that we follow, there can be no hope of the new order, of the kingdom of God, of the nations learning peace, of beating their swords into plowshares, and all the rest of it. That is impossible while this is the characteristic behavior of the men and women of this world. How brilliantly Paul puts his finger on this. He might have been writing of our own generation. But he hasn't finished. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you really swallow the nonsense that Karl Marx taught, or any of the other political nostrum peddlers of our days, who say that it is possible to bring about the conditions of the kingdom of God without changing human behavior, Paul says this is not the case. It can't happen. Those who practice these things cannot, he says, inherit the kingdom of God. They will not do so. It is not God's purpose that those who follow the things of the flesh. And then he goes on, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, note the contrast here, the works of the flesh on the one hand, the fruit of the Spirit on the other. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Aren't these the qualities that our world cries out for? Indeed, this is so. These are the spiritual conditions of the kingdom of God. These are the foundation principles of God's kingdom. God's kingdom will be established upon these principles and upon no other. And Paul is not simply calling upon others to manifest these qualities. He's talking to every single person who reads his words. Verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This is what Paul tells us we must do. So the various images that Jesus uses are not for our intellectual diversion. They are personal challenges to each one of us to radically change our way of life and to become, insofar as this is possible because we remain in the flesh, followers, imitators, emulators of the life that he lived, to try and manifest not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, that these things may be present in our lives now, and at God's own good time when he changes our natures, to be manifested fully in the age to come. Well, what marks this transition? What marks the change from flesh to spirit? What marks the new birth? What is it that begins in us when we desire to eat the bread that came down from heaven? What is it that marks the transition from death to newness of life? Well, look at the 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans for a very specific answer to this. Romans chapter 6. And verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Paul is perfectly explicit when he talks here of the significance of Christian baptism. Christian baptism is what Jesus meant when he spoke of being born of water and the Spirit. And I'm sorry, but we must part company with those who forget about the water and will talk only about being born again of the Spirit, and do so in solely emotional terms. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born of water and of Spirit. And Paul makes explicit what Jesus meant here when he talks of Christian baptism, of an adult believer understanding clearly what he is doing, going down into the waters of baptism in an act of symbolic burial with Jesus Christ, and emerging from the waters of baptism again in a symbol to the newness of life into which Jesus Christ himself entered when he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. These things have their parallel in the life of the believer. One of the great tragedies of the modern Christian church is that it has given up this sacred rite of baptism. It has changed it to a ceremony whereby infants are dedicated to God. Now, it might be a very good idea to have a religious service in which our children are dedicated to God. There's much to commend it. But it's not baptism. It has nothing to do with baptism as it was understood in New Testament days, where the adult believer, recognizing his natural estate, recognizing that he is dead, that he has no hope, that his life has previously been dedicated to the works of the flesh, shares with Christ a mystic grave, and also the power of his resurrection, and with God's help and God's guidance, begins to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. This is what baptism is all about. It marks the beginning of the new life. To be born again. It means to be born of water and the Spirit, to share a baptism into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means a life which eats the very bread of heaven itself, which takes its inspiration, its driving force, its rationale from the life and the work of Jesus Christ and from no other. It is to die to an old way of life, to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. It is to crucify the flesh with its affections and with its lusts, and to live henceforth in the joy and fellowship of the Father and the Son. And more important than all this, Jesus said that unless a man and a woman are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God.